Morning, if you would, back to Colossians, and it's interesting that in the zone reading, that if you are reading through Paul's epistles 16 times in the year, you're going to be reading the whole book of Colossians today. So that's great preparation for our continued study of the book of Colossians. We started Colossians a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to be continuing in our study of Colossians today. Does say, Sylvia says that they love the camera with the bigger view. The two cameras, that's good. Okay. Excellent. What did I say, Colossians 1? I think that's what we want. Okay, let's open to Colossians 1 this morning and follow along with me as we read just a couple of verses here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your, and say it with me, your what?
Faith
in Christ Jesus, and of the what?
Love
which you have to all the saints. Verse 5, for the what?
Hope.
For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can gather together today, this morning here at local assembly, and those listening by way of extension here online, that we can all unite our hearts together now and think together through your word together as members one of another. And we ask, Father, that as we do so, that we would allow this time, in fact, that we would make the choice right now to kind of in our thinking process, to not allow ourselves to be distracted by so many things that are going on in the world right now, but rather just to set aside the next little bit to look into your word and allow your word to build us up, allow your word to fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, your truth, for the purpose of our each and every one of us growing in an understanding and a deeper appreciation of who you are. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we've already introduced the book and looked at some things at the very beginning here, just by a couple of things to keep in mind. First word of the book says what?
Paul.
First word, Paul. And why does that matter?
Yeah,
you wrote it. What else? Why does that matter? That's right. According to what you find in his epistles, the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. So what we're going to focus especially on today, and I mentioned this last week as well, that everyone believes something. Everyone. It doesn't matter your religious affiliation or no religious affiliation. It doesn't matter your race, your nationality, your gender, what country you live in. Every human believes something. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has hopes about what they think the future, and in particular, the afterlife, is going to be like. So, everyone believes something. Everyone has faith. And when I use the word faith in that, in the sense of this statement, I'm not using it in the sense of Romans 10:17. But everyone has faith. Everybody believes something. What's the question, however?
What is it in?
Is it true? Is what you're believing the truth? You can make a decision. You've heard this before. You can make a decision to no longer believe in gravity and decide you're going to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. And you'll find out that your opinion doesn't change the facts. Right? And people say that, you know, you're entitled to your own opinions, but not really so much to your own facts. A kind of concept here. Everybody believes something. But the question is what you believe, is it the truth? And the question even beyond that is, how do you know? How do you decide? Right? I mean, in the end, are we all just guessing? Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
In the end, are we all just, you know, floating along the sea of life called time, all hoping to hook our anchor and somehow by accident hook the anchor on what is going to wind up being the truth, but in the end we won't know until we get there? Is that what's happening? Is that where we all are? When a book like Colossians and all of Paul's epistles, they start Paul, the apostle, and so forth, like in this case, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first word is important because when you believe Paul, what he says here, then you're also believing what he says about where he got the information about what he says. And of course, he claims as to who was the source of the information that he's preaching, declaring, writing about. Who's the source?
The risen Lord Jesus Christ.
So when you're believing Paul, if you're going to believe Paul, you also, by extension, therefore, are saying that you're believing what he said about how he got the information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so last week we talked about assurance and how you can have assurance and what assurance is. If you jump down to verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your" what?
Faith.
Faith where?
Right.
Okay, and that's what we especially... faith in Christ Jesus. We especially want to talk about that today. And why it was so unique. Let me begin by asking this question. If you were to go out and just say, let's say you're out on a Sunday, a nice Sunday, you're walking through town or a park or wherever, and there's a lot of people out, and you just happen to go up to 10, 20 people, and if you were just to ask them, you're not looking for a long, extended answer, you're just asking the question, have you ever heard of someone named Jesus Christ? Now, if you were to ask X number of people, do you think it would be a larger percentage of those who say they have heard about Jesus Christ? Now, you're not asking for what they've heard. You're just asking, hey, have you ever heard about someone named Jesus Christ? Do you think there would be a pretty good percentage of people that would say, yeah, I've heard?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, you got to understand, therefore, as well, that in Paul's day, it would not have been the same. You know what I mean by that? In Paul's day, the vast part of humanity had not heard about Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, when he says, man, we do not cease to pray for you, always giving thanks since we heard of that radical change that came about in your thinking about this new world view that you have. And understand that's what happens. Is that when someone comes to trust the gospel of Christ, when someone comes to believe, rest in, trust, see and appreciate the details, not just that a person named Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ lived, but that he died for our sins and was buried, and he actually really and truly bodily, physically, really and truly rose from the dead 3 days later for your justification. That when someone believes that, they trust that that is so, that is a radical, earth-shattering, worldview-changing effect that happens. And So that's one thing you want to think about when Paul says, man, we're so thankful that you guys had faith in Christ Jesus. And what we're going to do this morning, in the next little bit here, we're going to go back and look at some of the background from which these people came from and why it truly was so earth-shattering. And when I say was, it really still is. Because as time goes on, as the dispensation... I should open this up, right? Because we live in the dispensation of grace. The chart is open still. The rapture hasn't happened. But as the dispensation of grace goes on, I'm sure you realize that the world is looking more and more and more and more like it looked in the first century in terms of world views. Now, let me begin then by giving you five or six of the major world views, major paradigms. A paradigm is a way you view something, okay? So five or six of the major worldviews. I'm not giving these in a particular order. These are just the order I listed them, okay? So one of the major worldviews is referred to as fatalism. Fatalism. Anybody know what fatalism is? And meaning what? Yeah, fatalism is the belief that everything that happens, it's all predetermined and therefore inevitable. Now, in the Christian community, that comes under the umbrella of Calvinism. But there's a major distinction between traditional fatalism and Calvinism. Calvinism claims to believe in God, the one true and living God. And as you drill down further, they claim to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He died, rose again, etc. Fatalism doesn't believe anything, any of that. The idea of fatalism is just the belief that, you know what? It's just, we're all in a program. We're all in just a big, gigantic computer program. And whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's all inevitable. There's nothing ultimately you can do about it. It just is what it is. And the idea that you can affect your future by choices you make today, that really the future has already been predetermined by this fatalism, and therefore the choices you make today to affect the future, you could not have made any other choices than what you made. Do you understand that concept? So the belief in of the world view that many, many people have, known as fatalism, is the idea that everything is already predetermined. You cannot alter the future. Any decisions you make today that you think you're making to alter the future, they really are the only decisions you could have made which produce your future. By the way, what do you think about that so far? Is that a comforting doctrine to live in?
No.
It makes you bitter.
Yeah.
Why? Why would it make you bitter?
What's the point?
It lets you do whatever you want.
It lets you do whatever you want, and there's no what? There's no hope, there's no accountability, and in the end, there really is no difference. That's the idea of fatalism. Another major paradigm, another major worldview, is, of course, the view of materialistic evolution. Materialistic evolution. And that is the view that everything in existence came into existence at some point in the past as a result of what they refer to as a Big Bang. That at some, you know, billions and billions of years in the past, all of the material in the universe was condensed together. It existed in one teeny tiny speck, as it were, and the mass of all that we now have as the universe existed in that one teeny tiny speck, and it was of such density that at some point it kaboom, hence the Big Bang, and therefore all of this is just Everything is the result of the Big Bang. It's all here by chance. Now, there are variations to that view. A number of years ago, and I think this goes back to some of the discoveries from the Hubble telescope, some realized, that the universe gives the appearance of expanding. And if it's expanding, therefore, if you go back in enough time, what must have been true? It was doing what? It wasn't expanding, it was going the opposite way. And that's how they come up with the concept that at some point, that if everything's expanding, well, if you go backwards, you watch your movies in reverse and everything. Did y'all ever do that? You know? No, you don't. But you play the record backwards, right? And so the universe must have existed at one point in the past in one single dot. That's that view. Now, there's another view about materialism, materialistic evolution, and it kind of predated the discovery, the realization that everything was expanding. And it was the view of materialism, and that is that matter, space, time, everything, matter, everything, that's what's eternal. That all the stuff, all the matter of the entire universe, that's eternal. So what do you think about that concept? So again, those are different variations of materialism. One view, both in the end, say there is no God, that it's just matter. Some say matter had a starting point, the Big Bang. Others say, and they're leaving this position, but others say, no, matter has been around always. The fact that the universe is expanding obviously destroyed that concept, so they're trying to figure out how to solve all that. But the point is, in that view, matter is all that there is. So matter is... Do you know what I mean by matter? Is that how I'm saying that? That matter is what's eternal. So really, there's no personal God. You are part of just what's matter. And since you're really part of just matter, that really in the end you don't matter. Think about that. So that's another major worldview. And there's various categories of that. Another major worldview is what is referred to as pantheism. Pantheism. And theism, the belief in God, but pan is the idea that, well, everything. So pantheism is the belief that everything is God and God is everything. It can be kind of confusing at first. But pantheism is the belief that everything is God and that God is everything. So therefore, you are God, but so is this pulpit, and so is the tree. And collectively, we are all God, because God is everything, and everything is God. That's the idea of pantheism. So in that view, there is really no personal, one true personal God that you can have this personal relationship with. In the view of pantheism, the way you find meaning and purpose in life is simply to come to the place in your life where you realize that why you matter, why you have purpose in life, is simply in connection with the whole. That's all. That maybe y'all remember the movie, and I think it was Avatar. Remember that movie where there's one scene where they kind of all join hands together and all become part of this tree, and then therefore it's the tree of life and therefore the universe and everything. So that what gives a person meaning is not so much that individual person, but that individual person is similar to, like, think about all the cells in your body. What gives purpose and meaning to the cells in your body is the fact that It's a cell in the whole body kind of a thing. It has a purpose in relationship to the body. And outside of that, it doesn't really have any purpose and meaning. So the idea of pantheism, one reason that people seem to find hope in that is because of the quote-unquote greater good of the whole. Okay? There's another view, of course, that you're familiar with, and that is atheism. Atheism, you know what that is. Atheism is simply the belief that, you know what, there just is no God. There's just no God at all. And so and you can see from this view here that you can combine other views together. You can be an evolutionist and therefore by definition you're going to be an atheist. You can be a materialistic evolutionist and therefore be an atheist. But the bottom line is atheism just says there just is no God, period. It doesn't matter how hard you wish it, doesn't matter how much you want it to be so, there just is no God. And then if there's no God, then therefore there is no what? No accountability. What else? If there's no God, there's no what else?
Meaning.
There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no absolute truth. It's just all, it's just whatever a society or a culture decides that they're going to believe and live under. And then there's another view called polytheism. Polytheism. And you can see in that word, theism is the belief in God, but poly is like many gods. When you think of the religions, for example, like of Hinduism, they have millions and millions of gods. And so you will find that, for example, when someone dies, they have these shrines to them, because, and they set food and water and fruit and this and that, so that when that person dies, they can go on to the afterlife and be among the gods. So all their relatives are gods and various things like that. Now that's just a speck of a brief explanation of some of the major world views. Now, let's look at some of these. In fact, we're going to see all of these worldviews, depending on how many verses we can get to this morning. And we've got a whole bunch of verses possibly to look at. But anyway, okay, look at this. Go with me. Let's just kind of look at some passages. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Go to Acts chapter 14. And in these passages that we're going to read, I want us to be thinking about the various worldviews that are here, and these worldviews existed back in Paul's day as well, with, of course, the exception of what they can now see by the Hubble telescope, because they didn't quite have it back then. Okay? Come on, you should have laughed on that one. But I never profess to be a stand-up comedian, or much of a preacher anyway. But look at this now. You come down to Acts 14. Paul comes into a territory called Lystra, Derbe, and Lyconia. You look at verse 6, 14, 6. And they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia. And to the region that lieth round about. So what happens, they go down there, you look at verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, crippled, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Okay, by the way, let me just sidetrack for something really interesting. At least I think it is. I think you'll find it interesting too. I told Lori this morning at breakfast when I was kind of reading through some of this again. You'll recall a number of weeks ago on our Bible study on Zoom, we were talking about translations in the Bible that become Scripture. You know what I'm talking about? Joseph in Egypt spoke Egyptian to his brothers that spoke Hebrew. There was a translator between the two of them. When Moses wrote the story about it years later, he wrote it in Hebrew. There was a translated from Egyptian to Hebrew, the translation became the final authority. It became the original autograph. And you see examples like that constantly in the Old Testament. It's just quite amazing, this whole notion that, well, you can't translate from one language to another because when you do, you lose authority. That's just nonsense. So don't believe that. Or at least discover why you think that's so and go check it out, see what the Bible says. But there's multiple examples in your Bible how a discussion took place when Daniel was carried to Babylon. What language did Daniel have to learn?
Chaldean.
When he talked to the king, he spoke in Chaldean. But when Daniel wrote about all the discourse that took place between him and the king, the interpretation of the dream and so forth, he didn't write it in Chaldean. He wrote it in Hebrew. He had to translate the discussions that took place between him and Nebuchadnezzar, and the particular chapter about Nebuchadnezzar himself giving the witness of what happened. He gave the witness in Chaldean, not in Hebrew, but Daniel wrote it in Hebrew. So the original was a translation of the original discussion. Now, back on track here, but with the same concept. Watch this now. Look at verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul... Verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Hebrews, the God... What's that verse say there? They weren't even speaking Greek. They were speaking in the speech of the Lyconians. And Luke... And they said in their speech, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Luke took and translated that into Greek when he wrote the book of Acts. Okay, now, that's a total side note. I just want you to kind of think about that. But watch what happens now. So back on track now. So watch this. So their view of this guy getting healed believed the gods, G-O-D-S. What did they believe about? What was their worldview?
Polytheism.
Gods. You see that there? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas what? And Paul what? What are those? What do you and I know about Jupiter and Mercurius? What are they? What's that? I'm sorry. Yeah, gods of the Romans. But what else are they connected to? Heavenly bodies, as it were. The host of heaven, as it were. You can see that what these people believe in their claim, they believe in polytheism. And they've given these names to the gods. He says here, Jupiter and Mercurius, names that became associated with the heavenly bodies. Well, you and I might think of the idea of like planets, that kind of a thing. We'll see more about this here in a moment. And you can say, it says, because he was the chief speaker, then the priests of Jupiter. So what else do they believe in? The priests of Jupiter, what do they have? They've got a religious system. This religious system is trying to have some kind of way to appease the gods. The priests of Jupiter, which before the city brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" But now watch how Paul challenges their worldview. We also are men of like passions with you. So what does he indicate right there? We're all the same. I'm not a God in the flesh, and neither are you. We're all the same. We have the same like passions as you. Okay? And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto who? The living God. And in saying it that way, what did Paul believe?
Monotheism.
Yeah, monotheism. What else did he believe? Turn from these vanities to the who? God is alive. He's the living God. He is the God who has life in Himself. There are not all these other gods who are equal to and with Him. He's the living God. And when He says that you turn unto the living God, what therefore must Paul believe about that living God, as identified, as indicated by a statement, as you turn to the living God? He's approachable. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to find Him. And when He makes the contrast, they were going to bring oxen and garland and make sacrifice. And by Paul says, turn from these vanities. You know what that means? Oxens are not the way to turn to the living God. Garlands are not the way to turn to the living God. Sacrifice, human, all these views. That's not how to turn to the living God. That is not how to find and establish and live in and appreciate a relationship with the living God. He says here, turn from these vanities unto the living God. Well, who is the living God? Here's who He is. He's the one that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Okay, wait a minute then. There's the living God. So there's one true God. That does away with polytheism. That living God is the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. Therefore, what does that do with the idea of materialism? It does away with that. And materialistic evolution, it does away with that. What about atheism? It did away with that. What about fatalism? Does this statement here do anything with the idea of fatalism?
Yeah, there's no point in turning to God if it was already
predetermined. Say it loud, please.
There's no point in turning to God if it was already determined.
He said there's no point in turning to God if it was already predetermined. And if all was already predetermined, you would really have no say-so in it anyway. When He says you turn from these vanities to the living God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, you also see, therefore, the destruction of fatalism in that the very statement that the living God, you can turn to Him. He's the living God who made stuff, and not just stuff, okay? He made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. Therefore, what must also be true about all this? There has to be purpose. Look at what He goes on to say. Which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered, that is, He allowed, He put up with, He suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, what Paul is thinking about in that passage right there is the historical reference that way back there, the record that you see in Genesis, specifically Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God just, He gave the Gentiles up. He let them go their own ways. Nevertheless, even though He let them go, look at that next verse. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without what? What does the word witness mean? What's that mean?
First-hand
knowledge? Good. What else? Witness. Evidence. Good. What else? Witness. When you see the word witness, doesn't imply... What's that?
You saw it.
You saw something. Someone or something is making a claim or making a statement. So when it says here, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did some things. He did what? He did good. Well, what did that look like? Here's what it looked like. He gave us what?
Rain
from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Okay, let me listen. This is the simplicity. And yet how profound this really is. We so take this for granted. Now let me ask it this way. How many of you gone out to maybe a nice dinner with your family, or you had a nice dinner at home and you were really hungry before you ate, and boy, after you ate, man, it just, you just, your whole nervous system kind of just settled down. The food was so good. The dessert was wonderful. And you just kind of get a little sleepy there. You know what I'm saying? Everybody know, right? Does that happen to you? Right? But just the sense of the actual physical sense that your body experiences when you take in a good meal, as it were, and your whole system begins to calm down, if you let it, by the way. Okay, that's why they say don't rush your meal, kind of a thing. Don't watch the news while you're eating supper. Okay, don't do that. That's a mistake we all make, right? Because you're eating like, look, I can't believe they did that. And so your nervous system can't ever calm down. But of course, another thing that's happening is that after you eat the food, your whole digestive system is taking over. So the blood, the energy is going there and everything. And that's another way that your system can begin to calm down. Think about that statement. That verse says, He did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and what? Haven't you ever noticed? I know you have, but you know, you go and you have a nice meal and you feel content. You see, right?
Yes.
By the way, if you have a really bad meal, maybe not so much, right? Where's the Rolaids or whatever? Where's the antacids, kind of a thing? You know, who invited me to this place, kind of a thing? But boy, you can sure. Okay, so I'm back up a little further. Where'd that food come from? Where'd that food come from? Where?
From the earth.
Yeah, look with me to Psalms 104. That food came from the earth. It didn't come from Mars. It didn't come from Venus. It wasn't that men and women, I think, but you know. That's right. They say it came from Trader Joe's or whatever, or the grocery store, you know. Look at this passage here. Psalms 104. Look at verse 13. Psalms 104, 13. Psalms 104, verse 13. It says, He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Meaning, so it's going to come and water and everything, and the water gets distributed. Boy, the water cycle itself is an absolute creative mastermind, genius. Whoever created the water cycle. And of course, God did that. So watch what happens as a result of watering the hills, and then they flow down and provide water for the earth. Verse 14, He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. Okay, so they eat the grass, and then they grow, and you have your nice beefsteak. An herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth, watch this, food out of the earth. And wine, that it make glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Look at the details that the Word of God, the simplicity of reality of what's really going on in terms of just human life on planet Earth, how we live every day and we take it for granted. When you go back with me to Acts 14 there, go back to Acts chapter number 14 and look at verse 17. Acts 14, 17, he says this, Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. 14, 17, Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. What did that look like? Here's what it looked like. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Where did the food come from? It came from the earth. But what had to happen first in order for food to come from the earth? The earth had to be there. And the soil in the earth, the ground of the earth, had to have, in its, how it was created, had to have the capacity. It had to have the... How come when you take a seed, like a corn kernel, you stick it in the ground, and you water it, and why does it produce... Why does a plant come up in corn? How come? Because God created the earth. And in creating the earth, He created the earth with the very soil to have the capacity. There's some things in the soil, all the bugs and everything, the bacteria, and the way they affect that seed and everything. The seed goes through the decay, the death process. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. It goes through a death process. Every single time you plant the seed and it rises up, it is a witness to life coming up on the third day. Genesis 3. I wonder why Jesus Christ was raised from the third day. Anyway, that food come up out of the ground because a plant grew up out of the ground. Because of the past capacity and ability of God the Creator to put in the dirt, the ground, the capacity to interact with that seed and the roots. And that tree, that plant, it defies gravity. By pulling up the nutrients, it pulls it up. It doesn't have a jet propulsion system to do that. How does a gigantic 300-foot... what tree am I thinking of?
Redwood,
thank you. How does it pull... You follow me? You know what I'm trying to say, right? How does it do that? Man didn't invent that system. The Creator did that. That verse says he left himself not without witness in that he did good. You know the good that Paul talks about right there he did? That even though mankind turned away from God, they had and still have and develop all these views, fatalism, evolution, materialism, so forth, pantheism, atheism, polytheism, all these views that seek to get rid of the true and living God. God said, okay, you can believe whatever you want, but I'm still going to keep the system operational. I'm going to still keep giving you water. I'm not going to charge you for it. I'm going to still keep having the earth manifest its capacity to bring forth life. Food. That food that you take in, your body eats, it gets converted to the energy of the very cells of it, all of the organs in your body, everything. God says, I'm not going to turn that system off. How many of you own or know someone who maybe owns a rental property or any kind of apartments or whatever? Don't you love to hear the stories where the landlord says, man, that guy, they haven't paid rent for 6 months. I can't kick them out because of COVID or whatever. Right? You've heard the stories, right? Mankind hasn't paid God rent. By the way, neither has God charged rent for mankind. For his water, for his earth to live on, for the providing of the light from the sun that helps in the whole growing process. God has not charged mankind for any of that ever. He still lets mankind live on his planet and their squatters. And they come up with views like fatalism, evolution, materialistic evolution, pantheism, atheism, polytheism. They come up with all these other views. And through all this time, God keeps bearing witness. The very creation keeps bearing witness that He's good. And we're not going to get to it today because I'm done time-wise. But you can see where this is going, I think, when Paul says to the Colossians... Because remember, the Colossians were part of Asia. Who did Asia worship? Diana of the Ephesians, whose image fell down from heaven. You can see in those systems their belief in polytheism, pantheism, the gods trying to communicate by pushing an image of Ephesus over to the earth. You see, that's over in Acts 19, and you can go read Acts 17. And you can see where Paul's going. He says, man, about the Colossians, he says, we thank God. Because some of you have come to see and understand that there's this true and living God out there who created everything. Hence he had purpose and meaning for doing it. He wants you to find him. Acts 17. He's not far from every one of us, he says. He wants to establish a relationship with you. And the evidence, the grand super evidence of that, is way beyond simply rain and food. It's that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's Son, he himself became one of us, became man, and went to the cross of Calvary and took our sins upon himself. He died for our sins. The God-man. He came as not just the evidence that God is good, but that God is love. God commendeth not just his goodness to us. Well, the rain did that. The creation testifies to that, bears witness to that. But his Son, Christ Jesus, at the cross of Calvary, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And some of them believe that. Many of them didn't. And to this day, many of them don't. Most don't. But some do. You did. I did. We must be freaks, whatever. We must be crazy. Well, yeah. But you can see further, therefore. We'll deal with this more as we study through Colossians. Boy, you can see when Paul says, I'm just so thankful that I'm thankful to God when I heard that your faith, not in fatalism, the emptiness of that, not in materialism, there's no hope there, not in polytheism, the many gods out there, not in pantheism, that everything is God. And not in atheism. There is a God. He's the true, he's the living God. I'm so thankful that you've come to see and understand and appreciate that the living God has communicated to you by and in and through, not simply creation, not simply the rain, but the person, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, what he did for you. And they came to see that. And trust that that was reality. And it is, by the way. And as we continue to study through this, we'll dive deeper into this thing about all their worship of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. Hence those Jupiter and Mercurius and all the various heavenly hosts and so forth. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we close today. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that the only thing that broke through the darkness in our own hearts, in our own lives, the only thing that can do that is your word, the power of your word. And so, as we read here how the Apostle Paul truly thanked you as he heard about these folks here, that they came to have faith in the person of Jesus Christ, so too, Father, your word has worked in our hearts, and we know it will work in the heart of anyone that will believe it. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.